Forgot I was supposed to push this button here. There we go. So in this particular session, we'll be addressing the duties of children. The duties of children. So turn with me once again to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help as we consider the scriptures together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us as we contemplate together the duties of children. May you give us the grace to see ourselves as children before you, as those who desperately need the kindness and tenderness of our Heavenly Father. We need your instruction, we need your discipline, and I pray that you will help us to see your word very clearly. Help us to understand it. Help us to seek to apply these things, not only for those children who are will directly and immediately hear these things, but to those of us who are parents and grandparents, that we would hear your word and consider how we can help those younger among us apply these things. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Christ. And we ask for your Spirit's help in his name. Amen. In Colossians chapter 3, these two afternoon sessions, we'll be looking primarily at verses 20 and 21, and then also with the parallel passage once again in Ephesians chapter 6. So our text today in verse 20 says, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And if you'll turn with me to your left a little bit, to Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 3, we have once again, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You'll notice the same terms that Paul uses in both Colossians 3 and Ephesians chapter 6 is the command for children to obey their parents. We can distinguish here some types or degrees of authority. You'll notice, turn back to Colossians chapter 3. I want you to take note of something right out of the chute with respect to the words that Paul uses. And let's contrast a little bit. Verse 18 and verse 20. In verse 18, we looked at this afternoon or this morning, wives, submit to or be subject to your own husbands. It's a different word, and for good reason. It's a different concept with respect to children. Children, obey your parents. And we need to take note of that. It's not just a word change. It's not that Paul was thinking, well, I don't want to be repetitive. Let me get my thesaurus out and we'll come up with an appropriate synonym just so it doesn't sound redundant. No, it's an intentional change of words because it's a change of concept. And perhaps we can think about degrees or types of authority in this way. And I read an article years ago by a Lutheran minister that was helpful to me. And he talked about the difference between ministerial authority and magisterial authority. Ministerial authority is an authority of service. Magisterial authority is authority of command. And I'll address this matter in the next section in more detail with respect to parents. But the obedience of children is different. It's fundamentally different than the submission of a wife to her husband. So there is a difference with respect to what the old language would call an inferior versus a superior. There's a difference in inferiors. Children are to obey. A wife is to be subject to. There's a difference there. There's also a difference with respect to the superiors. A parent is compelled by the scriptures to enforce obedience to a child. A husband is nowhere commanded to enforce submission of his wife. In fact, I would suggest to you, it would be a fool's errand for him to do so. It's beyond the warrant that God has given to him. So as we noted last time, a husband is not charged with enforcing his wife's submission. So men, the way we govern our children is different than the way we govern our wives. I mean, I hope we see that, but that it is fundamentally different. The way we govern our children has to be different than the way we govern our wives. And it has to do with the fact that the nature of that authority by God's good design is different. Now notice something else in the outset as we thought about, as we think about Colossians 3 and also Ephesians 6. Notice that Paul doesn't address parents with respect to their children. He addresses children directly. He says, children. Now what's Paul's presumption there? Paul has penned a letter and sent it by messenger, for example, to the church at Colossae and to the church at Ephesus. What's Paul's expectation? The children will be in the congregation to hear this message. The children will be in the room, along with everyone else, hearing the apostolic admonition. So God speaks directly to the children in this passage, assuming that they are there to hear it. Now let's think about this under three headings, or three questions. What is a child's duty to parents? Just in a general sense, what is a child's duty? And then secondly, what is the extent of a child's honor and obedience? Remember, we addressed that with respect to wives. What is the extent of a wife's submission? Here we're asking the same kind of question. What is the extent of a child's honor and obedience to his parents? And thirdly, what is the goal of honor and obedience to parents? What is a child's duty in the first place? The very simple answer to this is children must honor and obey all of his parents' lawful commands for the glory of God and for his own good. A child is commanded by the Lord to obey all of his parents' lawful commands. Now, to work this out, we need to define some terms. Because when you read the word children, Paul communicates that term in its broadest sense. But sometimes we're tempted to think immediately in terms of young children. You know, school-age children, elementary school children, or very young children. But we need to look at what Paul means by this word. In order to answer the question, we need to understand the nature of the duty that God has placed upon children to honor and obey. Paul means by children, he uses this term that does not delineate or describe a particular age. This is a broad term. And we know this even in English. If you ask me, I will say I have six children. Now, two of those are grown and married. One of them is an adult young man still living in our home, but working. But I would still say I have six children, or even six kids. I have from 11 up to 28, and I can refer all of them as my children. But I don't mean by that all of them are young, and at that sort of school age. The Bible doesn't give a specific age of adulthood. And I think it's important for us to think about these categories. We live in a culture that has to make legal definitions of adulthood, but that doesn't necessarily translate into what the scriptures teach about adulthood. There is not a magical age of 18, for example, in the scriptures, that you've traversed the orbit, followed the course of the sun around the course of the earth around the sun 18 times, and now you are magically an adult. That's not a biblical concept. Adulthood in the scriptures is defined according to responsibility, according to duties, according to work, not according to an age. And think about this. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I reasoned like a child. I thought like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, in that, Paul's acknowledging there's nothing wrong with being a child. There's nothing wrong with being childish when you are a young person. There is a folly in childhood. There is a certain kind of innocence. We know it's not an innocence of sin, but there's this kind of naivete and innocence, and there's a sense of adventure and all those kinds of things that are part of childhood. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, children want to play. They want to imagine and play games and those kinds of things. Those are all good, and we ought to encourage it. But Paul says there's a point when I became a man, I gave those things up. I no longer thought like a child. I no longer reasoned like a child. I no longer spoke like a child. Then, at there at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle of the Hebrews says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. See, he defines childhood as being unskilled. Unskilled, particularly in this case, in the word of righteousness. So adulthood is not an age. Adulthood is defined by responsibility. So when we think about the other side of that, to be a child, then, when Paul uses the term children, he's not speaking about a specific age, but rather he's speaking about a relationship. He's speaking about a relationship. He's not saying now, okay, those of you who are under the age of 18, you are 17 years, 364 days or younger, I'm speaking to you now, and those, that's not what he's doing. He's speaking about a relationship. Those with who are children in respect to their relationship to a parent, they're still under the authority, still under the influence, still under the care of a parent. Paul says, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. So we ought to think about this command in two ways. First, there's a universal aspect to it, and second, with respect to a distinctly Christian home. The first is the universal commandment. It's based on the moral law. It's based on the law of nature. It's spelled out, of course, in the fifth commandment, which Paul teaches in the book of Romans, that the works of that law are written on the heart of every man. Even there's no such thing, you know this, there's no such thing as an atheist. He may suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but the works of God's moral law are written indelibly on his heart. He can suppress that all he wants, but it's there. And there is a universal natural law written on the heart of every child that he owes obedience to his parents. That's suppressed, that's ignored, but it is there. So whether by birth or whether by adoption, the duty of honor and obedience is binding upon every child, no matter where they came from or how they came into a family, under what circumstances, where he or she was born, the command to obey remains valid as long as that child remains under the household authority of that parent or parents in a home. But ordinarily, that duty of obedience ends upon marriage, upon starting a new home. That's what we find in Genesis 2. We've seen this text already come up in this study. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They become a new household, no longer under the authority and ordinances of their father and mother's home. Now, immediately, some are going to think or maybe ask, well, what about an adult child still living at home? Someone who's 19, 20, 21 or so is still living at home. And I'll deal with that in part later in the sermon, but for now, let's recognize that sometimes our minds immediately go to looking for a loophole rather than fixing our mind on what's the duty being taught. We can talk about exceptions later, but let's get our mind around the obligation, the duty to Christ first, before we think about those potential exceptions or potential special circumstances. The specific command, let's consider next, those children and young people who've made a profession of faith. Now this is important because Paul says here, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Paul is speaking not only to young, unregenerate children, but even primarily speaking to those who are still minors, the word we would use as somewhat anachronistic, that they didn't have the concept of a minor necessarily, but to have someone who is legally underage or socially and morally doesn't have yet those responsibilities of adulthood, but have made a profession of faith, maybe even a church member. And Paul speaks to them and says, for those children, for those young people who've made a profession of faith, they are to think about this submission as pleasing in the Lord. And we take these two verses, Colossians 3:20 and Ephesians 6:1-3, take those two passages, those two concepts emerge, both of which inform and clarify and explain the other. Children and young people, I mean, the Word of God is very, very clear. God has placed upon you, as a child, as someone who is under your parents' authority, a duty to obey, honor, reverence, and even, yes, even fear your parents. This is not negotiable. It's not debatable. And Paul says obey. It's a compound word that means, we could even say under listen or listen underneath. It's the idea of lining yourself up underneath someone else. And that has three kind of implications. One is to acknowledge the legitimate authority that your parents possess. For a young person, do you in your own mind acknowledge this? And that seems simple enough. But if we're honest, especially for, I'm thinking as for a kind of preteen, teenage years, to acknowledge intentionally in your own mind, my parents' authority is legitimate. And I think particularly with young men, I've seen this over and over in my house, I've seen it in many of the households in our church, there seems to be something that happens about the time a young man's eyes get higher than the level of the eyes of his mother. And he begins to, in a literal sense, look down to her. And sometimes his dealings with his mother will reflect that physical posture. He will look down upon her. And he will begin to think her authority isn't legitimate. Sometimes he will even honor his father's authority because dad is still bigger and more imposing and has the deeper voice and all that kind of stuff. But mom has to repeat herself 9 times to get any traction at all. And Paul says, no, this ought not be so. There is a recognition. A young person must acknowledge that the authority that his parents possess, the authority that her parents possess, is legitimate. It is God-given. This comes directly from God. Secondly, there is a necessity of listening carefully to every word that your parent speaks to you. And parents, I know you've even those of you whose children are long gone, perhaps, you remember those days of having to repeat yourself 17 times. And then the directions still are only followed in part or halfway. And you have this experience, and it happens in other spheres as well, but in the home, a father or a mother will give instruction and the child is off. Yes, ma'am, and they're off to do it. They only have heard half of what you said. Young people, that's not obedience. To fail to acknowledge the authority is one thing, but also to say, oh yes, I do believe it's a legitimate authority, but I don't give it my full attention. I don't listen fully. And then, thirdly, there's an action that follows the hearing and the receiving of a command. You know, just even at the fellowship meal earlier, you have this, I had the phenomenon, I'm participating in one conversation, but out of my other ear, I'm hearing another conversation going on. You ever had that? You're kind of trying to track two different conversations at once? Well, that happens a lot, and kids need to be aware of this, that there is a conversation going on. When mom is speaking, there's another conversation going on in that child's mind that either is just thinking about something completely unrelated or maybe having a conversation that says, I don't want to do this. I don't like this. I don't want to do this. And there's a competing voice, a competing conversation that's happening. And as parents, I think we need to be aware of that and demand the attention. Because you can sometimes see those eyes are kind of glassed over and you realize I don't have your full attention. And you're wasting your breath as a parent at that point. Okay, I need to work on the main issue here. You've got to listen to me. You've got to hear my voice. And children, this is true when your parents are instructing or correcting you. Don't listen to the inward voice, perhaps telling you how wrong your parents are, or how foolish the advice is that they're giving to you. Do not listen to that voice and think that says to you, my parents don't really understand what I'm going through. There needs to be a humble submission, an eagerness to hear and listen to what they're saying. Especially an older young person. Someone to whom Paul is still very much speaking here. You're under your parents' roof. They're still under their authority. And you're thinking, I don't agree with this at all. And that conversation in your head begins to dominate. That begins to get your fuller attention rather than what your father or your mother is actually saying to you. Obedience is never genuine if it's incomplete. Intentions are not a measure of obedience. Parents have a duty to enforce the obedience of their children. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells this parable. He says, he's explaining that this father had come to his two sons and commanded them to go work in the vineyard. And one said, "Certainly, Father, I will go." But he didn't go. And the other one said, "I'm not going." But the text says he changed his mind and he went. And Jesus says this, one son said he would work in the vineyard and then did not. The other said he would not go, but changed his mind and went. And Jesus asked, which did the will of his father? Well, clearly the answer is the one who did actually go. See, intentions, words, are not the defining factor in our obedience. It's our actions. So to a child, to a young person, let me exhort you that if your father, your mother has asked something of you, to fail to hear what they've said, to fail to hear it completely, or to have your own thoughts and ideas outweigh what they have said, resulting in your insincere, half-hearted, or incomplete obedience, guess what? That's disobedience. That is not being submissive to your parents. Obedience is not enough, though. And kids, did you know that? That even if you obey your parents in everything, that's all by itself not enough. That there needs to be an attitude that goes with that obedience. This is what we find here in the scriptures. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. There is an attitude of honor, there's an attitude of reverence, and even fear that ought to accompany a child's submission, obedience to his father and mother. And it's not the same submission, as I said earlier, of a wife to a husband, or even church members to pastors. There's an honor, there's a reverence, and a fear, that is more than mere respect. The reverence required of children to parents maybe even compared to the reverence and fear that a Christian is to have to his God. In Leviticus 19, for example, the Lord commands Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God.'" He says, you're not to revere your mother and father. Same word that's translated in other places is fear God. You're to revere God, to fear God. And then Genesis 22, verse 12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." There's a reverence, there's a fear. Genesis 32, Isaac speaking here, praying to the Lord, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers and the children." Children, do you see your parents, the relationship with your parents in this way? Even as some of you are growing older, you're beginning to be able to make some decisions on your own and take on some responsibility. Do you still see your parents in this way? If you're under their roof, this is what God commands of you, is not only to simply follow their instructions half-heartedly, but to reverence them. Even to have a holy fear of disappointing or disobeying your mother and your father. This is, again, not only a command for young children. Paul's concern in this section of Colossians is the household itself. So we can infer that the Word of God issues these commands for all children who remain part of their father's household, their mother's household. I'm going to quote several dead guys. And we're going to do some intentionally. I'm going to quote from William Googe again, who's writing in the 1600s. I'm going to quote from Alexander McLaren, who's in the 1800s. I'm going to look for this session and the next session. We'll have also some from the 1500s and early 1600s. I want you to get a sense of, in some ways, what we've lost as a culture, kind of go back in time, so to speak, and look at how our fathers in the faith understood these very commands. So here's William Googe writing in the early to mid 1600s. He says, "The authority of parents requires fear in children, and their affection requires love." This is really important, that the authority of parents requires fear, and their affection requires love. So complete and so warm is parents' affection towards their children as it would make children too bold and insolent if there were not authority mixed in to work fear. And so supreme and absolute is their authority over their children as it would make children like slaves to dread their parents if a fatherly affection were not mingled there to produce love. But both these joined together make a very good combination. Love, like sugar, sweetens fear, and fear, like salt, seasons love. And thus, to join them both together makes a loving fear, or a fearing love, which is the basis of children's duties. Isn't that good? There's a balance here. There's a combination here of both fear and love. And because of the natural affections, and we see this, I think this is probably the prevailing view in our culture, where there are families and churches and communities and schools tend to be very, very child-centered. And if little Johnny gets his feelings hurt, or if little Susie's self-esteem isn't growing, we've got a problem. That's not biblical. We don't get those ideas from the scriptures. The idea here is that there is such a natural affection, and that's a good and godly thing for a father and a mother to love their children, to wrap them in their arms, and to play games with them, and to love them, and laugh with them. But if that's all we have, our children will be tempted to disobedience and insolence and rudeness if that's not tempered with. There's a fear of mom's authority. There's a fear of my father's chastisement. And at the same time, the authority is so comprehensive in the home that it would be nothing short of tyranny and slavery if that weren't mixed with warm affections and love. Do you hear the balance? Do you hear the combination of these things that are necessary? And I love the way he puts it. Love like sugar sweetens fear, and fear like salt seasons love. It's the same word. The duty of a child is to fear and reverence and honor both his mother and his father. This command is universal. It's not subject to, well, if he's under 8, he's got to fear his dad. But after, no, it's a universal thing. If he's under his father's roof, under his mother's authority, this is what's necessary. Do you see why the Bible is so necessary for us? The spirit of our age is just screaming something different than this in our ears. It's also teaching our children these things. I mean, especially post-Enlightenment, where the philosophies of the Enlightenment just elevated and exalted the individual will of a child. We see this in our educational systems, this dynamic at play. But if we think it's in many ways infected, even in conservative, reformed churches, we're not really paying attention. Many of the homes that we can observe around us, and perhaps you've seen this in your own home. I know we did in our early parenting. We didn't understand these things, and we were very child-centered. We lived in fear of our children. We lived in fear of a child throwing a fit. I remember our oldest daughter going through a drive-thru, and she would pitch an absolute fit if there were French fries mixed in with a Happy Meal. And we were afraid of that. We would do anything. Oh, please, we're at the window. Please, don't mess this up. Please don't mess this up. We'll get in trouble. And I can laugh at it now, but I was a fool, and I didn't understand these things. And it is incumbent upon the children to cultivate a fear within their parents. But parents, it's our duty to make these things so. Your child doesn't by nature know this. In fact, by nature, he knows something that's 180 degrees opposed to what the scriptures say, right? Again, Alexander McLaren, he's writing in the 1800s, and he says, "No doubt the moral sentiment of Paul's age stretched parental authority to an extreme." Remember these household codes, okay? The father's authority existed only for his own benefit and only for the sake of order. And Paul's writing to upend that. So McLaren says, "No doubt the moral sentiment of Paul's age stretched parental authority to an extreme, and we need not hesitate to admit that the Christian idea of a father's power and a child's obedience has been much softened by Christianity. But softening has come from the greater prominence given to love rather than from the limitation given to obedience. Do you hear that? The change is not that the form of obedience has changed. It's that added to that is a necessity of love, a necessity of affection. So as we think about the new man at home, and specifically to children who are new creatures, who've made professions of faith, your obedience to your parents is required. It is necessary. This is your duty, is to obey and even to reverence and fear your parents. So then the second question is, what is the extent of this? We ask the same question with respect to a wife's submission. What's the extent of a child's obedience? We have to ask this question because every single one of us is born with a rebellious nature. The question naturally arises, well, okay, to what degree do I have to obey my parents? To what degree do I need to honor them and reverence them? Young people, have you ever thought about that question? I mean, what exactly do I have to obey? To what extent do I have to obey my father? To what extent do I have to obey my mother? Well, Paul gives an almost unqualified command. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The commandment is broad. Commandment is inclusive. And this means the sphere of parental authority is comprehensive. It means a parent has authority over the moral instruction of a child, the spiritual instruction of a child, the education of a child, the medical and health issues of a child, the recreation of a child, the use of that child's time, the cultivation of skills, his peers and friends. In short, a parent may regulate everything in the home with respect to a child. Everything. And of course, we see the nonsense in our culture that we say, well, the 13-year-old can decide to, he wants to be on puberty blockers, or she wants to undergo this radical medical procedure. And our culture says, oh, it ought to be that way. In fact, parents don't even need to know. They don't have the right to consent to that. Well, that's an ungodly approach to the relationship between a child and his parents. And of course, that's an extreme example. But how many other ways have we let these kind of subtle things infect our thinking? And we think, well, I mean, a child has a right to privacy after all. I mean, I don't need to know everything going on in their lives. I mean, they're 13 after all. They're 15 after all. That's not a biblical idea. It's not a biblical notion. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses this as an analogy, an illustration. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, Paul's using this as an analogy to explain something significant about the law and the Christian's relationship to the law. But he's able to use this analogy because it was widely understood from the scriptures that with respect to his personal liberties and rights, a child was on par with a slave. He had no rights. He had no individual liberty. He was under compulsion by the word of God to obey his father and mother in everything. And once again, we're confronted here, aren't we, with the clash between the Bible's plain teaching and the whims of our culture. The culture says, oh, no, the child is sovereign. The child gets to decide. The child needs to have his input. The child needs to be able to make these kinds of choices. But we have to reject these ideas. The culture says parents are expected to give up their God-given authority over their children to educators, to doctors, to coaches, or even to peers. We must say, no, this isn't so. God has given comprehensive authority to parents, and we don't have the authority to abandon that. See, if we think, well, in my household, we can choose to do it different. You don't have that authority. I don't have that authority. Remember, this is God's order, not yours, not mine. God has said, this is the way I expect the homes of my people to be ordered. And I don't have the authority. You don't have the authority to change the rules. Again, Alexander McLaren, he says, there is one limitation to a child's obedience. if God's command looks one way and a parent's the opposite, disobedience is duty. But such extreme case is probably the only one which Christian ethics admit as an exception to the rule. The only limitation as to the sphere of parental authority is if a parent asks a child to do something unlawful or seek to prevent a child from doing something that is commanded of God. But other than that, we find no exceptions. So in what other ways does Paul speak of the extent of parental authority? In other words, what other boundaries of parental authority does he define? Well, first of all, when he uses the term parents, he says, children, obey your parents in everything. He's speaking of both father and mother. He grants equal authority to a father and to a mother. It's not that a son owes obedience to his father and can do as he wishes with respect to his mother. Or that he will obey his mother because he likes her demeanor and she's kinder and sweeter and his dad's a little harsh, so he will obey his mother but not the father. No, the command is given to a child to obey both parents. And both parents are equally to be obeyed, honored, reverenced, and feared. And again, by nature, sometimes a child will fear his father and not his mother. But us as parents have to help our children understand that's not the way it ought to be. You ought to fear, you ought to reverence, you ought to obey and honor both father and mother. And I want to draw one other boundary with respect to the obedience of a child. Paul says here, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Or this is pleasing in the Lord. And this phrase does provide some limits of authority, and all the more in a Christian household. And I mentioned in the last lecture, or the lecture to wives on sphere sovereignty, the idea of jurisdictions, that a parent does not have the authority to command something or to authorize something beyond his own or her own jurisdiction. Parents are not given the right to usurp the lawful authority of other spheres. So this becomes, I think, helpful to think about this. And one way that comes up frequently in the life of a church, let's say it's a young child who's made to his parents a profession of faith. Mom, I believe in Jesus. I want to be baptized. Well, praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Or Dad, can I talk to you? I want to understand more about the gospel. I'd like to be baptized. Praise the Lord. And here, this idea of sphere sovereignty comes into play. And there ought to be a joyful cooperation between the sphere of the home and the sphere of the church. Because it ought not to be the case the parents come to the pastor and say, my son has made a profession of faith. I want him baptized. Well, the parents don't get to decide that, do they? This is the dominion, the domain, the sphere of authority of the church to baptize. So you don't just fill up the bathtub at home, for example, and come back the next Sunday and say, Pastor, I baptized my son. I got it done. No, that's a duty of the church. But there ought to be a joyful cooperation in that area. So a parent has to recognize the limitations of that authority. And one way that shows up, in a healthy way, I think, is in that relationship between a family and their church family, their church body, and recognizing, Pastor, can we talk to you together about this? And submitting ourselves, the pastor is going to interview and talk with this young person. It may spend some time. It may even come back and say, I don't think he's ready yet, or I don't think she's ready yet. And as a parent, we acknowledge that that's okay. That's good. That's healthy. So the sphere sovereignty is one of the limits, as Paul says, it must be pleasing in the Lord. There's a recognition of the boundaries in that you as a parent are charged to rule in your sphere, but not outside of your sphere. No more than you would go down to the courthouse when your 16-year-old son gets a ticket and demand that the ticket be dismissed. Do you know who I am? I'm his dad. I think this needs to be dismissed. He's a good kid. What would the judge say? You're in my court. I make the rules here. So we see that in those other areas. But there's another way we think about the limitation of authority, and that's the duration of it. I mentioned this earlier with respect to adult children at home. This authority that Paul speaks of is not an an authority that's perpetual. It's authority that's limited to the duration of time that child is in your home. Now, that child may leave your home at 16. He may leave your home in his early 20s. And while he remains in your home, he's under your authority. But not so after he leaves. We see this. We've seen this repeatedly now in Genesis chapter 2. A man will leave his father and mother's house and hold fast to his wife. And I will tell you, I've seen this very sadly in many cases in pastoral ministry. As I've performed a premarriage counseling and the wedding of a young couple, and then I see them struggling because either explicitly or implicitly, one or both of them feels as if they're still under the authority of their parents' home. And they still got to do the things that dad wants them to do or that mom wants them to do. And that there are parents at fault because they're not letting go. They're not seeing that this is now a new household, a new home. And I need to encourage my now adult daughter to submit to her own husband. I need to encourage my son to get his leadership legs under him and lead his own wife. And not seek to kind of put my thumb on the scale and manipulate or seek to shape them in some way beyond the authority that I've been given. That authority is limited to the duration of time in my home. You know, again, as we think about this comparison, and Paul puts these close together, and I think it naturally draws a comparison. Wives are commanded to submit, children to obey, and a wife is to submit for how long? Till death do you part. A child is commanded to obey for how long? Till you've established your own home, till you've established your own household. That might be sooner, it might be later. And I've seen more times than I care to think about harm done to adult married children when their own parents don't get this. In fact, some years ago, I began to incorporate this even into a marriage ceremony. And for the last, I don't know, four or five weddings I've done, I've actually had the parents come forward. And it's not quite an exchange of vows, but it's close. Where I recite a passage or a statement. Do I acknowledge, do we acknowledge as parents that this is now, from this day forward, a new household? And we are no longer... They are no longer obligated to submit to us, to obey us. And it's a public acknowledgement. I think it's important. And in fact, I've even thought about trying to figure out practically how to do this. As I do premarriage counseling, I wish I could have a session or two with the parents and help instruct. There's very little literature written out. I've searched. There's very few. If anybody knows of something, please let me know. There's very little literature written to help and instruct and encourage adult parents in that transition. And it's difficult. And we've had two that have left our home, and the Lord has been a great help to us, and we've enjoyed this season. But there are difficult times. When as a parent, because you're accustomed to, for 18 or 20 years or however long, you're accustomed to commanding, advising, and expecting them to heed that. And then it comes a time when I can't expect that anymore. I'm hoping I've still got a seat at the table. I hope I'm still in a place of my advice being sought. But I don't have the right or authority to insist on that. And it can be a difficult transition. It can be difficult as a parent. It can be difficult as a child. You know, because you're still, even as an adult parent, don't you still want your parents' approval? Don't you want them to be happy with the choices you're making? And that can be a gray area, a fine line. When you think, well, I really want, for a daughter, I really want my dad and my mom to be pleased with the decisions we're making. So I'm going to go to them rather than my own husband and ask for their advice when I ought to be seeking this from my husband. Or a husband can fail to lead in a sense. He'll defer to his own parents rather than taking up the yoke of leadership on his own. So these are matters of necessitating our sincere prayers as God's people and encouraging and helping our young people. Some of these are not as cut and dried or as clear as we would like for them to be. Some of these become matters of wisdom rather than law. The law is clear in the sense that a child under his parents' roof, under their provision, is required to obey them and submit to them. But having transitioned out of your home, what does that look like? Are we careful to walk before the Lord in wisdom and recognizing the limitations for us as parents? Our authority, the necessity of our commanding obedience from our children isn't perpetual for the rest of their lives. And we can actually do them great harm if we neglect to see that. Having been a child myself and having six kids of my own, I understand very well how difficult this duty of obedience and honor really is. I remember as a young man struggling with this. I remember coming in one day, my mother was all of 5'3" and a little over 100 pounds. I'm the shortest one in my family, shortest man in my family. And I remember coming in one day, I don't know how old I was. I was probably 11, 12, 13, somewhere in that time when my eyes got above my mother's. And I came in, my father came in one day, and I'm on the floor on one knee with my little finger up like this, and my mom had a hold of it. I had smarted off, and my dad just walked in and said, "I told you," and walked away. And it was another occasion, we're sitting at the breakfast table, and I mouthed off, and my dad didn't even break stride eating. And he looked at my mom, he said, "He never met his older brother, did he?" As if he's not with us anymore. These were difficult things. I remember as a teenager, and for those of you as young people, it's helpful to acknowledge, admit to yourself, some of these are difficult matters. Your own flesh will oppose you in this. I had a number of conversations with my sons and daughters over the years as they struggled, particularly with their mother's authority, and having to exhort them, and having to be patient with them, and helping them to recognize, I know this is hard. You know what it's called? There's a word for that. It's called sin. Sin dwells within you. The scriptures tell us sin is like a lion that's crouching, ready to pounce upon you. And whether you're 5 years old or 8 years old or 18 years old, these things can be quite a struggle. And acknowledging that to the Lord, acknowledging to the Lord, crying out to Him, "Lord, I am struggling. I find it difficult to submit to my mother. I find it difficult to submit to my father." Well, that's what the scriptures commend to us. When we are in sin, what are we commanded to do? Confess that. Turn from it. Flee to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, I need help with this." It's not enough to just simply say, "Okay, I'm going to decide to do better tomorrow with respect to how I speak with my mother or speak with my father." It's fleeing to the cross of Christ and saying, "I need His help in order to walk before Him in faithfulness and obedience." In Luke chapter 2, turn with me over there to Luke chapter 2. I want to show you an illustration of this in the life of our Savior. The one who was a child himself, the one who as a child, as a human being, had to learn obedience. As the God-man, he was sinless and perfect in all that he did. And yet, he was an ordinary young man. He was fully human. In Luke chapter 2, verse 41, you know this story. Jesus and his parents had gone up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. And then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So remember, this is a large caravan of people, pilgrims coming. They've gone up to Jerusalem, they're coming down to Jerusalem, and perhaps you've had this maybe horrifying experience as a parent. You've gone somewhere, you're in multiple vehicles. "I thought he was with you." "No, I thought he was with you." We had that one time. Son left at a pizza. Thankfully, it wasn't for a full day's journey. But they had traveled a full day. And having gone to the end of that day's journey and setting up camp, they're looking around among their friends and acquaintances and relatives, and Jesus isn't around. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. Again, so a day's journey, now they've got to travel a day back. They didn't find him. After 3 days, verse 46, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to him and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. and he was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Even in his perfection, our Lord Jesus was growing in these things. He was learning them. He was subject to his parents here. He was sinless. This was not a sinful rebellion on his part. It was an honest misunderstanding. But he said, didn't you know I have to be about my Father's business? This is what I was born to do. And his parents didn't fully comprehend this yet. Jesus perfectly obeyed his parents. If you believe in him and you trust by faith that he will save you, then not only will God forgive your disobedience as a child. You think about this. If you begin to get a grasp on what the scriptures teach you, you begin to think, this is not how I am towards my parents. I don't have that right attitude of heart towards my father and my mother. I'm not obeying them as I ought to do. The remedy for you is found here in the Lord Jesus Christ. He obeyed his parents perfectly, every single time without exception. And if by faith you believe that he has died, that he's been raised from the dead for you, then all of his perfect obedience then becomes yours. All of his perfect obedience of his parents is then imputed, given to you by faith. That's credited to your account, young people. So that your disobedience is forgiven. So not only is the slate wiped clean, but all of Christ's perfection is then added to you. It's given to you. But until you've submitted yourself to God and to his word, you'll never be able to honor and obey your parents as you ought to do. So children's duty to parents, we've seen, is to obey, to honor, to reverence. The extent of the parental authority is limited here, but it's limited only very narrowly to those things which are unlawful, to those things which are outside of a parent's jurisdiction. But other than that, a child is to obey his parents in everything. And then one final thing, and this will have an echo to it that we've already heard multiple times in our sessions leading up to this. The final thing we say about this is, what's the purpose? What's the goal of honor and obedience to parents? And once again, we have the glory and honor of Christ. It's pleasing. Look what he says in Colossians 3. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing in the Lord. This is something that's precious in the sight of God. Parental authority is a legitimate expression of God's authority. So to obey parents from a good heart, with a good conscience, is an expression of honor to God's order of all things. So just as we saw for a wife to submit to her own husband as unto the Lord is pleasing in the sight of God, so too for a child to obey his parents in everything is pleasing in the sight of God. And the other side of that is to rebel against, to dishonor parents, dishonors God. It dishonors his created order. It dishonors his word. We see this in Ephesians 6, in the passage we read. And that's a reflection, a mirror of Exodus 20 and verse 12, that it may go well with you in the land. There is a promise. Paul says this is the first commandment with a promise. The first four commandments having to do with our duty to God, our exclusive worship of him, the prohibition of making images, graving images, the forbidding of taking his name in vain, the forbidding of forsaking his Sabbath. None of those come with an explicit promise. Paul says it's the fifth one. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. It's the first command with a promise. And it's more than just an individual benefit. We ought not to read the commandment, the fifth commandment, and say, okay, if I obey my parents, it will go well for me individually. There's truth in that. But more than that, it will go well for us as a covenant community, as a people of God, as those called out ones, a people for God's own possession. Children, when you obey your parents, what you are doing is testifying to the goodness of God to work corporately in all of his people. Proverbs 20, even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. Think of Paul's admonition, we saw this in Titus 2, we have the opportunity to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ by our good works. Now, to me, that's a profound statement. It's a mind-blowing kind of statement. Here you have the infinitely glorious, infinitely beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. And somehow, we have the capacity to adorn that, meaning to make it more pleasing, to decorate it in a way. I can't fully explain that to you. I can just tell you what the scriptures say about that. We have the opportunity to adorn the gospel. Children, you have the opportunity to adorn the gospel by your humble submission to your parents, by your obedience to the commands that God has given with respect to the order of your home. And there are significant gospel implications for a well-ordered home. I mean, think about this. When, as a church community, if tomorrow, during the Lord's Day worship, an unbeliever comes in off the street and joins you for worship, what will he observe about the conduct of the children here? What will he observe about the orderliness of the homes? And what he, and I can tell you from the scriptures, what he observes will testify to him one way or the other about the efficacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will, on the one hand, testify to him the profound, changing effect of the word of God and the gospel upon a family. Or it will testify to him, they're no different than I am. They're no different than the rest of us. It has significant implications for our outside witness to others. Children, you don't need to have an understanding of complicated, deep Christian truths to be salt and light around you. You don't need to be able to understand and explain to other young people complex things from the Bible. Your ordinary behavior towards your parents can be a tremendous testimony to a watching world. And even when you're in a public place, you go to a restaurant, you go to a grocery store, and how your family is ordered says a lot to the people around you. If they're having to watch your children run around and be destructive and out of control, they will think, wow, they're no different than the rest of the world around them. But it's a profound and increasingly a striking display when you're in a public place and your children are like the demoniac, no longer out of control, but seated and clothed and in their right minds. What a profound effect it can have upon the people around. We've had people stop us, just random strangers, and say, how do you get your children to do this? And it's an opportunity to speak of the grace of the gospel working in us. We all believe and trust that God's ways are always good and right. Sometimes, because of their simplicity, we neglect them because we think there's got to be something else. There's got to be something more exciting, more flashy, more sexy that we should be doing rather than the simple commands of Christ. Galatians 6, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Children, and especially as in your youth, the days can seem so long that you're submitting to your parents and your heart can cry out, "I can't wait. Oh, I can't wait till I have my own house, my own rules. I can do my own things." I remember thinking that way. And I had no idea of the difficulties that awaited me in that pasture that I thought was so much greener was only green because of the work that was being done by others. And to think about as a young person, the daily necessity of submitting your will, not just your actions, but submitting your will to your parents and believing that God will use this for your good, that God will use this as a means to help you to grow, but also will use this as a means of helping you testify to the world around you that God's word really is true, that it is alive, it is powerful, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. So let's not neglect these things. Let's consider them together. And as we turn our attention to the next session here in a few moments, we'll look at the duties of parents. And we'll look at, in many ways, the inverse of these things. And how is it that we as parents shape and even enforce these things in the lives of our children? So let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that your word is an all-sufficient guide to us in all matters of faith and life. We pray that you'd give us wisdom to hear this. I pray for the children and young people here at PBC. I pray that you will grant them to them a growing desire to please their God, to serve their Lord by the simple but difficult work of submitting their wills to their mom and to their dad for the glory of God and for their own good. We ask that you'd bless us as we hear this, as we seek to apply it. Amen.